I'm turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and verse 1. The book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And our subject is the purpose of Pentecost. This was an event that took place 7 weeks after the Passover, 7 weeks after the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In real terms, the 50th day after. And so it is called Pentecost, truncated from the Greek for the 50th day. A day chosen by God for the outpouring of his Spirit upon the new Church of Jesus Christ. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, the narrative suggesting, implying that God's special day for a great and significant event had arrived. And just by way of introduction, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all. Who were the all? Well, certainly the apostles, the disciples, now the apostles of Christ, and also others with them, the 120 altogether at least, all with one accord in one place, a very large place that they had rented or taken. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. They were together, all convinced, all expecting that the promise of God would be fulfilled. They were to wait there in Jerusalem until the time he poured out the Spirit from above. And first of all, I'd like to consider what took place under this heading. That assurance and authority and power is now conferred. Assurance and authority and power. This is perhaps the greatest significance of what happened on the day of Pentecost. How much the disciples needed this assurance and this authority to proceed and the power to do so. Just picture the situation. Christ had been crucified. He had risen from the dead, oh yes, and they had seen him ascending into heaven, but they were still now without him. They were on their own. Terrible things had taken place. They'd seen the mob violence, the great crowd, the multitude screaming against Christ, calling for his execution. They'd seen the savagery and the hostility of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the whole religious establishment against him. They had witnessed all the venom and all the hatred. Christ had protected them by his power. They had been terrified out of their lives. The apostle Peter had denied Christ 3 times. They were, after even his resurrection appearance, or before his resurrection appearances, gathered together in possibly this very same upper room with the doors tight shut for fear of the Jews, men of fear and timidity, and reasonably so. You would expect it to be the case. How could they possibly carry out this great commission that they were to preach Christ in all Jerusalem and in Samaria and throughout the whole world? How could they undertake this mission, this crusade, this work? It was impossible. They were Galileans. Who would respect them? They were not clergy. They were not educated and significant people. And they were alarmed and frightened. And it was bad enough thinking that they were to proclaim him in Jerusalem and in Judea and throughout all the regions. But in Samaria, where the Jews were despised and hated, and then into all the world, into the Roman Empire. How could they possibly do that? A small collection of working men from Galilee. How could they face up to the hostility that would come from the mighty power of Rome, from their policing methods? The whole scheme would have been almost impossible to them. How much they needed some mighty assurance, some great thing to reassure them, something to confirm to them that they had the authority to do this on behalf of Almighty God, to leave the temple, the synagogues, Judaism, which was ordained of God, and to serve Christ, and to build by the power of the Spirit a new church. They needed something miraculous and tremendous to confer this power and authority. So it's important to see the background. Why did God pour out his Spirit in those first days in such an astonishing way? Because of the need of the hour and the authority that needed to be conveyed. So we come to verse 2. And suddenly, something that happened so suddenly, this was going to clearly be a divine event, an act of God. There would be no warning, no changes in the weather patterns, no ominous development of something cataclysmic and special. It would be unexpected and sudden. That's an important aspect. There came a sound, a tremendous sound. It was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. There was no movement of the air. There was no gale. There was no great wind at all. It was only a sound. Had they looked out of the windows, the door was probably open. There were probably too many of them for a single dwelling. They were overflowing onto the pavement, as it were, into the street when this tremendous sound occurred. And yet everything was probably totally still. No movement of the trees. As that sound descended, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It came. Actually, the Greek original indicates, as a verb there, that it was borne, as it were, carried. They could hear its source up in the skies. Nowadays, we're quite used to looking up and perhaps hearing the racket of a helicopter or a noisy aeroplane. We're used to sounds from on high. They were totally unused to anything quite as clear and obvious as this. And the general population was amazed at it and gathered. A sound, first of all, a roaring of a mighty wind focused up there in the skies. It was to be clear to all that it came from God and it came from heaven. But it moved, perhaps gradually at first, downwards. It was evident it was moving. And if people were outside that house and the crowd were looking on and drawn to it, Jerusalem was overflowing with people, so many lodgers there, pilgrims, for the feast of Pentecost. And as that sound came down, it came not upon the temple, not upon the great religious center and focus of the nation, but it came down to a building occupied by the disciples, the apostles. It was going to authenticate them. And then it appeared to come in to the house. Not a robe flickered or blew in any wind. There was no wind. Any lamps, they were not extinguished. There was no movement of air at all. And there it came. Now again, we're used to noise these days. We can obviously turn on televisions, radios, play through loudspeakers, any amount of noise in our home. Wasn't like that in those days, to have this gale force wind without any movement of air sounding in the room was clearly a work of God, and it was endorsing them. God had, as it were, sent from heaven into that very large upper room where so many of them were gathered. It was an endorsement of them. It was to fill their hearts with tremendous courage and assurance and authority to obey the sure words of God. That was the chief purpose of Pentecost, and that's how it took place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of, but it was not, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. They were not praying. They would have stood to pray in those days among the Jews. They were sitting, not in easy chairs, but squatting on the floor. That's how it would have been to get so many in. They were presumably being addressed, perhaps by Peter or some other apostle. But all that stopped because God had interrupted and entered in this clearly divine way. And verse 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire. Once again, there was no fire. There was no heat. There was no scorching. It was something that appeared, an appearance, but so realistic, of fire. The narrative suggests it had one source. It came, one appearance of fire, and then it divided up and it rested on each of them. This was God authorizing each one. It would also indicate a new order had arrived. No longer a kind of hierarchy in the Church of God, chief priests, his assistants, the clergy, and so on. No, the priesthood would be no more. Here now was the priesthood of all believers. The Holy Spirit would fill every one of God's true people. No longer would it be the Jewish nation as the church, saints and sinners mixed together, usually, sadly, a majority of unbelievers. Now it would be a church where, so far as possible, would consist of Christian people, people who loved the Lord, people whose sins were forgiven, people who'd been converted to Christ, because here was a picture of the new church. It would be composed of those who all had been touched by the Holy Spirit and brought to Christ and had the Spirit indwelling. It was a church of believers, of course, seeking to reach the unbelieving world, seeking to draw people in, but the membership of the church would be the Lord's people. There appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. So they're assured of the mighty power of God. This is the power that can enable them to obey the commission and preach the word and go among all nations. It's God's power, not theirs. And then again, it's spiritual power. No wind, only the sound of wind. No heat, only the appearance of heat. In other words, this was symbolizing and showing that the Holy Spirit would work within them and within those whose lives would be changed. The spectacular element, the roaring of the sound, would soon cease, and it would never be repeated in the Bible. Only repeatable in glory when there is the great sound of all the redeemed worshipping Christ and the Father. No, it would not be repeated. But the effect of it would be living on in the minds and the hearts of the people. The tongues as a fire would not be seen again, but what they symbolized was the Holy Spirit entering in and powerfully working the work of the gospel in the hearts of their hearers and men and women. The Holy Spirit would be discreet. The Holy Spirit wouldn't be working in sensational ways. Sometimes people completely misunderstand Pentecost and they say, the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, the tongues of fire. We want as far as possible to get them back today. We want sensation. We want things that are amazing to behold. And they missed the point. They never happened again. It was a tremendous sign, a miraculous sign, to assure the hearts of the disciples, to show a new age had come in, to show them the power that would enter into them, that the Spirit from that time on would work in hearts powerfully. Yes, you'd see the evidence, you'd see the changes in lives, you'd see the joy of people saved and the alteration in character, but you wouldn't see any more tongues of fire. You wouldn't hear that rushing, mighty wind. The Holy Spirit has sometimes been described in time of the Puritans by words that mean the shy spirit. He's not shy, of course, but he works discreetly and he exalts Christ and draws people to him and regenerates hearts. So it's not the spectacular elements we should seek from Pentecost, but what they mean, the power of the Spirit endorsing the new church. His work is the symbol of inner power, not to be sought in external exhibition. Well, it's a new church, and all the people in it are regenerated, and yet they're joined in spiritual life. And tongues, what do they mean? Tongues of fire. Well, this new church age will be a time of proclamation, of speaking the things of Christ, and also a time of praise and of prayer. Inspired tongues. When you're converted, God gives you the power to pray, to praise and to witness, and the Spirit will help. Tongues represent mainly, though, proclamation, and it sat upon each of them. Well, now verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit enabled them. They were Galileans. They could speak the Greek and the Aramaic of the age, spread throughout the Roman Empire, but they couldn't speak the languages and the dialects that would be spoken by, naturally, by all the Jews who'd been dispersed to other nations. And yet Jerusalem was full of them. The long list is down there in verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, and so on, with the exception of Judea. People were in their mother tongues. They'd been born in those places. Jews who'd been previously dispersed, now living in all these lands. And from birth, they'd spoken those languages. And these were the languages the apostles and the disciples with them, the 120 possibly, were speaking. They'd never learned them. The people were astonished. They are speaking our languages. The language used in the scripture is very precise. And we could go down to verse 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, serious people, men who were sufficiently serious in their religion to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, yet they may have been bigoted people, many of them. They may have been self-righteous people. Devout doesn't mean that they're true believers. It means only that they're very serious about their religion, and most of them very mistaken in it. But they come out of every nation under heaven. And what the multitude say is there in verse 7 and 8. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" You could see from their dress and their manner. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" That means more than just they're speaking our language. It means they're speaking it just as we would. They're using our vocabulary. They're speaking in our dialect. They're speaking exactly as we do who were born in this place. They're speaking our mother tongue as we speak it. That's the sense of the original. They weren't speaking these languages with heavy Galilean accents. They were speaking them just as those people did. That is amazing. That is astonishing. You don't see or hear of that today. When people think or believe that they are speaking in tongues today, they're not speaking a real language, which people who come from those countries or speak those languages will immediately recognize as being perfectly spoken like natives. And that's what's going on here. But they're real languages. We never hear of that today. Well, when I say we never hear of it, there's always somebody who says that they know somebody, who knows somebody, who knows someone, who has heard of somewhere where somebody seemed to speak a real language. But we've never met the person, and we don't know of it going on in our city or in our land. The tongues of the New Testament are not present today. We can be sure of that. In fact, the very first Pentecostalists at the turn of the century, beginning of the 1900s, they really believed that they were given by God the power to speak real languages. They didn't acknowledge or appreciate at first that they were speaking a completely non-existent language. They thought it was real. It was only when the first Pentecostalists began to send out missionaries, thinking that they wouldn't need to learn the languages, that it really they were obliged to accept they were not speaking real languages. So Pentecostalism changed its mind and began to say, oh no, the languages changed. The languages of Acts were unique. And by the languages of 1 Corinthians, they have become ecstatic languages that are not real languages. But no. Paul, who wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, was a good friend of Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, and they traveled together and they preached together. And when they used that word tongues, both of them, both in Acts and in 1 Corinthians, meant true foreign languages. And that's what is being spoken here. "Now when this was noised abroad," verse 6, "the multitude came together and were confounded. They couldn't explain it, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they questioned it." And there's the long list in verses 9 and 10 and 11. Of all the languages that were being spoken. "And they were all amazed," verse 12, "and were in doubt. How could this possibly happen? What meaneth this?" What's the significance of this? It was pressed on them that it was clearly divine. So many of them had heard the source of the sound in the skies and had followed its movement into this particular building. And then out came the apostles and other disciples with them. And they're saying, what does this mean? What is the significance? Many of them perhaps had been there when Christ was crucified. Have we done the wrong thing? Is there a disaster? Is this a judgment upon us? Is it the beginning of some terrible occurrence? What are they speaking about? What does it mean? Well, they were speaking the wonderful works of God, the high things of God. They were inspired to do so by the Spirit. They were talking about the Messiah, I would think. They were talking about his incarnation, perhaps. They must surely have mentioned Calvary, that he was the one who God had sent to be a saviour, and he'd suffered and died on Calvary. They were talking surely about the availability of forgiveness from sin and conversion and following him. They must have mentioned, many of them, his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, which they had seen, and perhaps his coming again, that he would one day return. All these things were in all likelihood mentioned by the many who were speaking to various groups which formed of different languages. And there it is in verse 11. We do hear them speak in our languages, tongues, the wonderful works of God, and they wondered what it meant. Seriously. But others, verse 13, and that others suggests that it was not the foreigner Jews who'd come to the feast of Pentecost who said this. This was the residents of Jerusalem, the normal residents. Others mocking. They adopted a mocking tone. These men are full of new wine. Now that, of course, was a totally inadequate explanation. But they're turning aside. Here is this possibility. This is from God. This has come from heaven. This miracle of languages. God has something to say to us. Perhaps we're under judgment for putting to death Jesus Christ, that one who so many thought was Messiah, the one who could do so many thousands of healing miracles. Maybe they're alarmed. And to get rid of their alarm and their anxiety, they make a joke of it. Ah, these people are just drunk. But it can't be. It's between 8 and 9 o'clock in the morning. These people have not been reveling all night. This is impossible. It's an inadequate explanation. It doesn't explain the noise descending from above. It doesn't explain that all the foreigners recognize their own languages. It's a totally ridiculous and inadequate explanation. We understand that. That's what we do today. When we first come to the Lord, perhaps, and we're resisting him, and people testify to us. Some of our friends have been converted. We've seen the great change. These things are so true. We are all sinners. And to suggest after that, oh no, we're only here by evolutionary process. There is no God. These explanations are totally inadequate for all that we observe and see. But we clutch at them because we don't want to be challenged. And it's just like the people in Jerusalem. They're drunk. What a pathetic explanation. But that's human. But Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. The 12 disciples, Peter and 11 others, stood together. But Peter standing up, the expression could loosely be better expressed today, Peter standing forth. He steps forward. Doesn't literally say that, but it is as though he does. He will be the spokesman. Lifted up his voice, and in a rather exalting way, said unto them, Ye men of Judea, residents, and all ye that dwell as lodgers, that is, at Jerusalem, the pilgrims from all over the world, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. He dismisses in a sentence the nonsense about being drunk in verse 15. And then he announces his text. Here is the first sermon of the New Testament church, and it begins with a text, and we do it today. Verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he gives out his text, and he reads it from Joel chapter 2, several verses. And it shall come to pass in the last days. His hearers knew what the last days meant, the day of the Messiah. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. That's the text from Joel. Gentiles as well as Jews are going to be blessed. This really brings me to my second heading. Pentecost indicates by a powerful miracle a new order has arrived. The church age, the church of Christ. I will pour out from my spirit upon all flesh, every nation, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Ordinary people, that is. Not the clergy now, not the Jewish priesthood. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And verse 18, the text from Joel says, on my servants and on my handmaidens, the humblest Christians shall be blessed of God with light and understanding, and will be instruments in his hands and messengers of his. It's not just the priesthood anymore. It's the priesthood of all believers. It's the new era. All nations, all believers. It's what it all means. And verse 18, on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven and above, and signs in the earth beneath. And Peter would go on to explain these things. The day of Pentecost was that. What were the people doing? Probably the 120 disciples mentioned earlier in chapter 1. What were they doing as they were empowered by the Spirit to preach in all these different languages? Well, they were prophesying. Remember, prophecy has two elements, foretelling and forthtelling. So preaching, ordinary preaching, is a branch of prophecy. Today, we forthtell, and they were also foretelling. You see, I've already suggested that the subjects they were preaching among that vast multitude, before Peter rose to his feet or stepped forward, the subjects were Messiah, his incarnation, his life, his suffering and death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his coming again. They were prophesying in that the Holy Spirit was giving them that agenda, that syllabus to preach Christ and his first coming and his second coming. We do the same today. Of course, the scripture would be given. There would be prophecy in the first century of the church. The Apostle Paul would see visions. The Apostle Peter would see visions. The Apostle John would see visions. They are the only people in the New Testament of whom it is recorded that they saw visions in the plural. And Ananias saw one vision, a special one, for him to go and to heal Paul. No others are recorded as seeing visions, but those. And they were inspired, Paul and Peter and John, to write scriptures and to authenticate other prophets who wrote scriptures. And then the period of revelation promised by Joel came to an end. All the scripture had been given. So there's no more inspired scripture being given. No more prophecy in that sense. And yet we prophesy today. We prophesy whenever we sing hymns. We are prophesying. Of course, we're drawing our prophecies from the scripture. The hymn writers draw all the prophecy has now been delivered, and it is complete. We're merely repeating it. We're repeating today the prophecies of scripture. But it's still prophecy that we declare. If I were to preach to you a sermon on the return of Christ, I would be talking about future things. I would be prophesying. But I hope I would only be telling you what you can read for yourselves in the scripture. If I tell you anything that is not in the scripture, I am speaking falsely. So we prophesy today in the sense that we believe and affirm and repeat all the prophecy of scripture. In that sense, the age of prophecy is still with us. But don't forget that in verse 16, the Apostle Peter says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." What they were witnessing on that first day of Pentecost, the miraculous tongues, that was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. I want to explain very briefly, but time is going on, verse 19. "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." But those things didn't happen. The miraculous speaking in tongues happened. But the things described in verses 19 and 20 didn't happen. Why not? Well, because when the prophets of old, including Joel, spoke of the day of the Lord, they meant not just the days surrounding the first coming of Christ, but they meant the whole Christian age, including the second coming of Christ. And to understand the Bible, you must understand that the day of the Lord in Old Testament prophecy refers to the entire age, from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. So the prophet Joel would speak of things happening at the coming, first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ as one. So don't be surprised that in the prophecy of Joel, which Peter quotes, there are events which will take place not until the second coming of Christ, because the Old Testament always speaks of this period as one day, one event. And so it is here. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," and from verses 17 to 18 is what was happening on the day of Pentecost, and in a sense, throughout the Christian age. Whereas what's happening in verses 19 to 20 mainly belongs to the end of the age. Not all of it, because the people living in Jerusalem would see the heavens obscured and fire and smoke and terrible judgment. This is the language of judgment in the year AD 70, when the temple and the city was destroyed by judgment of God by Roman armies. And that would just be a token of the coming final end of the age when Christ returned. But throughout the Christian age, verse 21, Joel, this is the end of the prophecy of Joel, quoted, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the new age, when the priesthood will be finished, the gospel will be preached, there'll be the priesthood of all believers, the lowliest people socially in the Church of Christ will be equal to the noblest and the highest. On your young men, your old men, your sons, your daughters, your servants, your handmaidens, all will receive of the Spirit of God and walk with Christ and represent him and know him. The Old Testament priesthood will be no more, and there will be the general proclamation of the gospel to all nations. The languages of the first days represented the preaching to all nations. Of course, actually it was rather easy in the first days. The people didn't need to have those languages, literally, because everybody spoke Greek. It was the universal language of the time, all the way from the Greek Empire. And so as the disciples went out and spread to different lands and nations, they spoke the language of the entire Roman Empire. So the tongues were a sign and a symbol. They were not actually a necessity for the church in the early days. And so they were soon withdrawn and ended. And this is the new age, a regenerate church membership, a priesthood of all believers, the proclamation of the gospel. If I were to go all the way down to verse 38, I'm not going to deal with Peter's sermon, that's for another week. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That's the first sermon and how it concludes of the Christian church. Does that not suggest to you that Peter, preaching this sermon, extends to the people the power of decision to come to Christ? Oh, it looks dangerously like that. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, persuading them and appealing to them, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this crooked generation. Does that language not suggest that they had the power of decision, all his hearers, and some would choose Christ and some would not choose Christ? And so the power to come to Christ is in us. Does it not suggest that? Ah, yes. But the very last verse of the chapter reminds us of what the rest of the New Testament teaches. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Oh, yes. Peter, in the first sermon of the infant church, preaches to people as though they were responsible, as though they could freely of themselves come to Christ. But the scripture explains to us that the only people who will be those in whose heart there is a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We lay before people their responsibility. We call people to come to Christ. We plead with them to do so. But we know that they will only do so if God is at work in the soul. And you see that balance in the second chapter of the book of Acts. So first of all, dear friends, they needed assurance and authority and power, and they received it by the miracle of the day of Pentecost. They needed the new order to be confirmed. The apostles were Jews. Can it be true that we can forsake the temple and the high priests and forge out on a new tack? Have we really understood our Saviour rightly? And the miracle of Pentecost confirms them, that there's a new age in the symbols. Those symbolic tongues touched everyone. The church is now a regenerated community, a priesthood of all believers, and the gospel must be preached to all nations. And I didn't give you my third heading. These verses give you a glimpse of the privileges and the responsibilities of disciples. They have understanding. They have the Holy Spirit. They can witness for Christ, and the Holy Spirit will be with them. The privileges of Christian people. I cannot now do it, but we have all these things, and I close with this. We have authority to proclaim Christ. We have assurance in our hearts and all the evidence of the work of the Spirit down the centuries. We have a new order. We understand it. It's fully explained in the New Testament. We have the anointing of the Spirit so that our eyes are open and we understand great things. And we, when we make known Christ and the Word of God, are in our day, in a sense, prophesying. These are our privileges. How can any of us not, in some shape or form, be in the service of the Lord? We have Pentecost in our hearts. Let's close our thinking this morning, singing.